Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, that enables us not only to understand your provision for us, but also the plan, your plan and your policy that's directed toward us, enabling us to function according to your will as we face the adversities that are part of living in a fallen state in the devil's world. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that's communicated was subsequently made available free call and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. But in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 15:34, where God the Father judges Jesus for the sins of all mankind, and during the process had to reject Jesus because he cannot be associated with sin and remain holy. We saw the passage here, this is Mark 15:34. Verse 33 basically refers to God turning the lights out, because mankind was in a status of rejection of him already, except for a couple of people nearby the cross, his mom and John and a few others. And the majority there, of course, were reviling him and criticizing him and challenging him to prove himself as the Messiah. And, of course, we noted in the last couple of times that had he done that, the work of God would not have been possible. So then God gets around to judging him in the ninth hour. It says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we noted that from the sixth to the ninth hour, Jesus was suffering the rejection from God the Father because God had to impute to him the sins of the world. And the reason for that was the holiness of God. Habakkuk 1:13 here says, your eyes are too pure to approve of evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. So, the principle is that for God to maintain his perfection, he had to find a way to deal with the fall of man without compromising his perfection. And of course, the cross and the imputations that occurred there are what enables God to save man by grace and faith alone. That's why believing in Jesus Christ is the issue for salvation. Now, for spirituality, for functional before God in the spiritual life, that requires doctrine, but you have to be a believer before you even have a chance at doctrine. So we took up a study of the doctrine of rejection. Of course, what we're going to do is we're looking at the rejection of Jesus Christ, which is necessary for God's plan, and then we're going to compare that to the rejection the believer goes through as a result of functioning in God's plan as well. So we utilize or have potential to represent Jesus Christ as members of the royal family as we live in the devil's world, because we are going to receive rejection not on the scale that Jesus received, but we're going to receive human rejection on here. And of course, we're note that we're never rejected by God in the same way, because that was a unique rejection that could only occur with Jesus because of his perfection. Basically, God set aside his personal point here. The humongous point that I made last time or time before is that God set aside his personal love that was meritorious for Jesus and in his place prioritized his impersonal love towards you and me. That's what he did. So in essence, this was the process that God used to resolve the fall of man problem. Of course, that defeats Satan just plain out the door. It's over with. Satan's whole argument is completely eliminated when that comes into play. He never anticipated that God would do that. The thinking of God with regard to the salvation of mankind didn't even come across his mind, because had he done that, had he recognized that that would be what God would do, there's no way, unless he was insane, which he may well be, that he would have done what he did, rebelled against God. No way. Because there's no way he could defeat that. It's pure grace, and that was a system. See, Satan's whole agenda is merit, 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 merit. Now, he also gets involved with negative volition towards the Word of God, which results in, you know, antinomianism. But that's not really his agenda. His agenda is merit, the angel of light principle. So last time we noted that Jesus and the greatest most ministry of God, God for the human race, was rejected by both the Jews and the Romans, in that case the Gentiles, and is also being rejected by the church. Now, when I say he's being rejected by the church, the principle is that, or the idea here is that the believers, the church is comprised of believers. But there's no merit in association as a believer, because that's faith alone. Where the merit comes in is when you actually parlay God's Jesus thinking into your experience, and that comes after salvation. So what we have here are many believers in the church who really are saved because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't have a clue about who Jesus is. And if they do, they don't function in it. So your attitude towards doctrine, that's the word of God, contained in God's word right now, is exactly what your attitude would be towards Jesus Christ personally if he was here walking on the earth right now. See, that's the point here. And the principle is, if you love me, you will keep my mandates. John 14:8-15. So the mandates of God for the believer, and I have to specifically say what those mandates are. In the church age, the major function is walk by means of the Spirit, because that's the major game changer that God established for the church. The Old Testament and all that was based on faith rest and functioning under doctrine in the in the ritual plan. We, on the other hand, have the protocol plan. So the mandate for us is primarily walk by means of the Spirit, or keep on being filled with the Spirit. And because that means then the Holy Spirit then empowers us to reject the lust patterns of the old sin nature. And he enables us to understand the doctrine that provides us with the capacity to do that. And so much of the church has rejected that principle. And they're all going back to the Old Testament for ideas and all kinds of things like that, which are not helpful. Regardless of what you allege your attitude towards Bible doctrine that comprises Jesus' thinking, and your compliance with it is what determines your real attitude towards Jesus. So, like I said, many people who are believers and going to heaven, as we'll see in the next statement, are enemies of God. Functional. Now, again, they're in the family, but they're functionally illiterate when it comes to the plan of God. And so they're saved and they're going to heaven, but when it comes to functioning properly in the devil's world and having proper priorities, they don't. Believers who are going to heaven because they've accepted Jesus as Savior can actually be his enemies during their life on this earth because they have no doctrine. And Paul spoke of this in Philippians 3, verse 18. So many walk. Walk, of course, remember, is a peripateo. It means to conduct your life. It's a pattern of conducting your life. And I previously said walk by means of the Spirit. That's the opposite of what we're talking about here. Of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping. So Paul is under huge consternation from this, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, and then it goes on to discuss what's going to happen to these believers. Now, these believers are going to heaven, so they are eternally secure in their relationship with God, but they're going to be destroyed in time. What that means is they're going to die the sin unto death. They're going to have, basically, discipline from God as a family member, under the personal love of God as a family member, because of their negative volition to his word. So their end is destruction, whose God is their emotion. The word appetite here is koileia, referring to the emotion, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. So here we have believers whose agenda is entirely of this world. And that obviously isn't working out for them, because who's the God of this world? Satan. So their God is Satan, while they're believers. So they're in union with Christ, they're positionally related to Jesus Christ, they're going to heaven the moment they die, but at the same time they're enemies of Jesus and his plan on this earth in time. So they won't receive any reward in heaven, that's what it amounts to. Saved and going to heaven, but no rewards. That's the principle that Paul also explains in Corinthians. The fact that so many would reject Jesus during his ministry and unglorified humanity was prophesied in Psalms 118:22. Where it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So this is Jesus being set up as the cornerstone. Of course, what's he the cornerstone between? We did a whole study on that here some years ago. He's the cornerstone between the church and Israel. So his roles are king of Israel and head of the church. And he's the cornerstone that connects the two. And remember, the only intersection between Israel and the church is Jesus. Which means we do not have the protocols or the ritual of the Old Testament. Now, we have a whole different relationship with God based on the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. The fact that this prophecy was quoted so many times in the New Testament indicates how pervasive this attitude would be. And I have the list. This is where we ended last time. So this is This is the list. Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, Luke 20:17, Acts 4:11, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:7. So the whole point here, this passage from Psalms is repeated over and over again throughout the New Testament, and both in the hypostatic union and in the church age. And the reason for that is because it's a big factor. Negative volition results in people rejecting Jesus Christ. So that's the problem. So another prophecy regarding Jesus' rejection during his first advent is found in Isaiah 53:3, where it says, "He was despised and rejected by a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like a person with whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So the thing is, see, mankind in his natural state does not have an understanding of how God works and how God's grace policy works and how it was that what God had to do in order to reconcile mankind to himself, or to make it possible for that to occur. Of course, remember, reconciliation only occurs when a person believes in Jesus Christ, because there's no reconciliation on the cross. Judgment was on the cross. So there's no forgiveness on the cross either. Forgiveness occurs when you believe. And believing simply says, "I agree with you." That's all it means. I agree with God that Jesus was the Son of God. That's it. So at that point, you have received you become the beneficiary of the process that God created for you to be saved. For all men. Not just you, but everybody. All of us. Me, everybody that's saved. This describes mankind's response to the only absolutely perfect person who ever lived in the devil's world. And I noted that last time, that he was the only perfect person or impeccable person to live in the devil's world. Again, Adam and the woman were perfect and impeccable prior to being in the devil's world. But the moment they sinned, they were in the devil's world. Because at that point, Satan became the god of this world. So at that point, from the point of their failure, they were in the devil's world. Now, they received the imputation of the righteousness of God when they believed in God in Genesis 3:15, just like Abraham did, and just like many others did throughout history, throughout history, including now. You have the imputation of the righteousness of God, which provides you with the capacity to have a relationship with God at that point. So John 1 says, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." So the point here is, Jesus came to the earth as a man, Philippians 2, but mankind did not accept him. And this is specific, not just mankind, this is addressing the Jews, Israelites, who are specifically given the responsibility to recognize him. Remember, their whole testament, the whole Tanakh, was all about recognizing Messiah. In fact, Tanakh, it's all the Tanakh is. It's the story of the seed of the woman. We went through that some years ago. And it's the story of how God preserves Israel, or not just Israel, it goes all the way back to Adam and down through the prophets of righteousness. Enoch and Noah, and right down through, right down through the process. And God delivers his people through the adversities that the devil creates for them. And eventually it's narrowed to Abraham and then the Isaac and Jacob and then the 13 tribes, and then right on down through. So, and it narrows to the point where you come to the first advent of Jesus as he's born of a virgin. And that's directly who this verse is addressing. The Jews, who should have known and had every reason to know that he was Messiah, and yet they said no. And of course, that's typical. Remember, negative volition combined with free choice gives people the option to make bad decisions. And of course, it's from bad decisions that our topic comes into play, rejection. The reason Jesus was rejected by God was because of negative volition in the garden. Negative volition plus free will equals failure. Therefore, someone had to be rejected. And originally, they were rejected when they were cast out of the garden, but then they were brought into a relationship with God through the blood of the Lamb that represented the real blood of Jesus on the cross, which is going on right here in our verse. in Mark, when the lights go out and he's judged for the sins of the world. That's the blood of the Lamb, which is another topic we're going to take up when we get done with the doctrine of rejection. John 12:47a says, if anyone hears my teaching, and maybe he will and maybe he won't, so this is a third class condition, the if is, and does not obey them, this is interesting about what God's plan is and how grace comes before judgment. I do not judge him because I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. You see, what we have with Christ's two advents is the first advent was the spiritual plan to resolve the sin problem and provide grace from God by faith alone. Now, in the same time, he made a legitimate offer to Israel to be their Messiah. But he had to go to the cross regardless, because that's where the judgment for sins is going to happen. And all of mankind, basically, no, God, I should put it this way. All of mankind conspired against him, figuratively, that it was God who put him on the cross. See, God was the one who had to put him on the cross. Mankind just had negative volition, which is what mankind does, especially when they're all deceived by Satan, as they are, as we are. You know, to some extent, we're all under deception. None of us has 100% truth. So we're constantly in a status of learning, and God, the Holy Spirit, leading us into more truths. So that's one of his ministries, is to lead and guide us and reveal to us truths. That the policy of God is grace. And so his first advent is all about grace, and it's not about judgment, which is why he didn't judge anybody then. Now he will, but that's the second advent. See, and so we function in the wake, in church age, functions in the wake of Jesus, representing the grace policy. Now, we have a different role in the process. He actually went to the cross to become the sin offering. We, on the other hand, we don't do that. We represent him. So we don't have to, we don't back down, and we don't go through a crucifixion like he did. But we stand our ground, and if we can get away when the attack comes, we do, as we'll see Paul does. And if we can't, we just stand our ground, hold our ground, and do whatever we can. In the final analysis, God is going to exit us out of here into witness protection. That's what the exit, resurrection, or rapture is all about. So what we're going to see is that, I'm going to mention that here, as things coalesce in this world, and we seem to be getting close to it, there's going to come an attack on Christianity, and I believe that that's occurring now, that will blow up across the entire world because of the nexus that's occurring between those with negative volition right now. And we're going to be, the ones who survive that attack will be exited out of here. Because God won't allow his people to be decimated. He's not going to do that. What we see here is the principle of grace before judgment. Our Lord will not judge them now during the first advent. So he didn't. All he did, remember, when they accused the woman of committing adultery and they refused to bring the man who committed adultery with her to the accusation, he wrote on the ground. And they all ran off because he was writing stories about what they had done. And they recognized that people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. And then he talks to the woman, looks at the woman and says, well, who is accusing you? And she says, no one, Lord. He says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. So that was the issue. See, he was coming to resolve the problem, not pile on. You see, you can't pile on. That's the whole point of John 3:18 and 3:36. Mankind is already condemned. And going to the lake of fire, if they persist in their own agenda, that God came to provide an exit. You don't have to go there. You just believe in my son and there's an exit. And so that's what he's provided. And that was the whole point of the first advent. That was the whole point of the first advent. And our job as believers is to represent that. That reconciliation was made available by means of faith in Christ alone. So what we see here is the principle of grace before judgment. Our Lord would not judge them now during the first advent because his mission was to offer salvation as a free gift from God to the world and not to judge it. But those who do not accept the free gift of grace for salvation will be judged. So in the final analysis, there will be judgment. So, I mean, that's coming. Not till after the resurrection. Not till after we're gone out of here. not till after, you know, not till after the whole cycle finishes. And then for the unbeliever, the great white zone is where that occurs. And believers, it happens along the way, depending on which dispensation you are, it occurs in different places. But there's an evaluation for believers. And of course, believers are never condemned. But unbelievers are. They're left where? Under their condemnation. They started out with an Adam because of their first birth. That's what that's right here in this passage. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey, what's it mean to obey the Son? Believe. Does not see life, but the wrath, anthropopathism, wrath of God abides on him. Remember, wrath means God, anger is a sin. God does never sin. This simply means that the righteousness of God demands unbelievers to be consigned to the lake of fire. So the justice of God does it. And from the person's perspective that's under that condemnation, it looks like anger, but it's not. It's simply holiness. It's God's holiness rendering righteous judgment on negative volition in the story. And when there was a non-meritorious solution, it's sad. So, in verse 30, let's see here. In verse 36, let's see, did I jump ahead here? Yeah, verse 36, John 36. In verse 36 of his Bread of Life discourse in John 6, 35 to 40, Jesus says, "You have seen me and still do not believe me." So here, this is where Jesus has explained himself to the Jews. And we went through this in Mark. We didn't go through John, but we saw this circumstance. And they should have recognized him for who he was. And it is likely that many of them actually, the bosses did, that they didn't want to hear it though. So they said no. So it says in verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son," which is what he was doing, he was showing himself to them, "and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day." So this was his whole agenda, was salvation. So he goes on to express the alternative to rejecting him. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up." So God's desire and God's provision in Jesus, and the heavy lifting God did on the cross through Jesus, was for the salvation of mankind. Now, again, God will not violate volition. So that means that there are those who will remain condemned because they choose to remain condemned. Not because God wants to condemn them. Because they refuse to accept the only solution, and the unintended consequences of that negative volition result in condemnation. So that's where they end up. So verse 61, or note 61, net note 61. "Or resurrect him or make him live again in the last day. These are the results of having eternal life and being raised up in the last day, produced by looking at the Son and believing in him." So the point here is faith in Christ alone is all that's necessary to have this occur. Jesus' strategic victory over Satan in the angelic conflict was won on the cross when God the Father rejected him during those 3 hours of darkness because he was being judged for all the sins of mankind. It was of this victory that was necessary for God to offer his grace provision of salvation to the entire world, per John 6:29, where it says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." See, everything from God is about providing a non-meritorious system of being related to him. Because that's the only thing that he can do. In our fallen state, there's nothing we can do that's meritorious before God. That's the problem. So we're irrevocably, on our own basis, from our own position, it's impossible for us to do anything to fix our problem. And now that's why it's called spiritual death. I mean, that's a good analogy, because physical death means you can't do anything. You're planted in the ground out here and you decompose and push up daisies. All right? Spiritually, that's what happens to people that are spiritually dead. They have no capacity to do anything before God on a spiritual level. So, what that means is that God has to do something to make it possible for a person who has no capacity to do anything to be saved. And the the solution was believe. No merit necessary. Just accept what I've done for you in Jesus. That's it. Because I did all the work in him, and he did all the work because he went there and he made the heavy, he participated with God the Father in the process. So you just simply take advantage of what we did for you and we're good to go. That's all God did. And that's what happened at those, in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. That was the work of God right there. And it's the heaviest lifting that you can do. You can't do any more. This work is expressed in Acts 16:31, where it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And of course, that's why it is. Remember, this is an aorist tense. In a moment of time, believe. Which means 5 seconds later, you might not believe. You might not even remember you believed. But you're still saved. Because God, the Holy Spirit, made it efficacious for salvation the moment you believe. So it was a punctiliar. Remember, aorist is punctiliar. It's not present linear. Present linear means you believe and you keep on believing. Now, there's a mandate for us to go there with regard to the Word of God. That's optional after salvation. That's the process of becoming a winner or a Nike believer. The one who receives copious blessings and rewards from God because of their positive listen to His Word. But to become a believer in association with Christ and have eternal life is a free gift from God. Which means it's totally non-meritorious. You did nothing to receive it. He did everything to make it possible. You only accepted it. You took it out of God's hand, in essence. You held your hand open and He dropped it in. That's it. You didn't hold on. No, He held on to you. See, all the holding is from God, not from us. It's grace. And the only way we could get in the game for us to accept grace. And the only way God could get us to be in the game was to provide everything by means of grace. And that's what those 3 hours of darkness mean. Everything was done right there. John 12:48 goes on to say, he who rejects me and does not accept my teachings. Now here we have consequences for rejecting his person and his word. This verse shows the rejection of the person of Jesus and his word or his teachings. During the first advent, will be judged by Jesus' words in the last day. The second advent, notes 103 and 104. In other words, what we see here, it isn't even Jesus who judges us. It's His Word. So the Word, what was written about Him in the book, is what will condemn. So Jesus basically is the Word, but it's His Word or His thinking that actually does the condemnation. We see that in the net, brought out in the net notes. So if I read this passage, let's read it in the New American in a moment. He who rejects me, that's the person, and does not receive my sayings, that's the Word, has one who judges him. And the one who judges is who? The Word I spoke is what will judge him. See, it's the Word of God that becomes the judge. So in essence, life consists of two types of words. You have Jesus' word and you have Satan's word. The question is, whose are you going to believe? That's the question. The whole continuum of life, it revolves around making choices between those two systems. God's system and Satan's system. God's system is grace, Satan's system is works. They're antithetical. And that whole, all of life revolves around that. So if you look at these net comments, net note 103. Net note 1 says, has one who judges him, and the next word is the word. So the word is the one who judges him. And verse 104, or the message. So the communication of Jesus Christ is what actually judges. And our orientation or our volition to that message becomes the issue. So, it's the person and the Word of God that is the issue. So, in the same manner that believers do not judge, but they do not back down from the principle or mince words either. See, Jesus did not judge, but His Word does. and His word will be in His first advent, the word was conveyed by the cross, because He was seeking to save that which was lost. In the second advent, the word will be conveyed by the rod of iron. You will comply. End of story. There will not be any option. You will comply. So it's a whole different level of compliance, of mandate in that case. Well, so the mandate's the same. The issue is voluntary versus involuntary in the case you're out of good. Remember, the millennium is a wholly different situation than where we're at now. Satan's confined. The only thing that's left is believers on the earth. So you're starting out with 100% positive volition in principle. And so God can rule that whole system with a different set of rules, which it does. Remember, we teach dispensational teaching here. And the reason we teach it dispensationally is because different periods of history, God's relationship with man has a different economy. So the spiritual protocols existing in that spirit of different periods of time are different. We are in the church age. Grace is the primary function. The Holy Spirit is the primary factor. We operate in the wake of the cross. So all the assets associated with Jesus' work are all in play, unlike prior. And in the millennium, the whole thing is totally different, because not only is Jesus physically on the earth, the Holy Spirit is fully functional, and you start with positive volition with everybody. So it's set up for a winning from God's, from doing the right thing. Positive volition is set up. The momentum in the world today is negative. The momentum in the millennium will be positive. So the tendency will be for people to do the right thing. The peer pressure today is negative. The peer pressure in the millennium will be positive. So the whole thing's reversed. So the economy is entirely different, which means there's different mandates. So in the same manners that later believers do not judge, but they don't back down from their principle or mince words either. And Paul did this in Acts 18:5-6. This is an example for us. This is what we do if we can. We don't back down ever, but we may run. So, verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, what happens to Paul here about this? Remember, Paul was told not to go to the Jews. So Paul's actually operating in negative volition right here. He shouldn't be wasting his words on the Jews, because they had already rejected Jesus. And God told him not to go there. But he had a soft spot in his heart for the Jews, because that's what he was. He was Jewish. He was actually from the tribe of Benjamin, but he was of Israel and one of the favored sons, you know, the second son of Rachel, you know, right up there. So when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood," this is what Paul says to the Jews, "your blood is on your own heads. I'm clean, and from now on I will go to the Gentiles." And from that point on, he was gone. And he should have been gone from the get-go. I mean, really, the Jews had already rejected. Negative volition was locked in there. They were on their destiny to be wiped out by the Romans. And, of course, this is getting pretty close to that happening. But anyway, he stood his ground until he recognized that there was absolute no positive volition, which is what we do. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to pursue positive volition. That's it. It's not our job to take it to negative volition. It's our job to address positive volition. But we don't back down. You take a stand for doctrine and you hold your ground no matter what, even if you have to die. So that's what you do. But if you can get out of Dodge, you do, as he did. So I see, what I see happening is you're going to see a coalescence of things going on here, where you're going to see as Christians come under assault here, like they are in Iraq right now, and it's going to happen, then Christians are going to have to change how they operate and move, potentially. We'll see how that ends up playing. It's going to be real interesting. Peter's, let's see here, that was Paul. The rejection of the person of Christ is the unbelievers rejecting Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. The believer's rejection of Jesus' thinking or teaching is illustrated by Peter, who we just got to looking at, who heard Jesus' teachings and was even confronted by him about it, his unbelief, but he still rejected him and made a fool of himself during Jesus' arrest in his first two trials, Mark 14:72. So remember, Peter didn't want to understand what Jesus was going to go through. Remember, he confronted him. When Jesus, at the bottom of the hill, you know, before he walked up to Jerusalem, he said that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord." It wasn't just Peter, it was all of them, all 12 of them were opposing that. But that was the critical part of Jesus' mission, was to go to the cross. As we've seen, it was the crucial part of it. It was the central issue. Whether the Jews were along with him or not didn't matter. He was going to the cross because God the Father was putting him there. Because so God could reconcile man. He had to judge Jesus' sins before he could be reconciled. Or had the son's sins in Jesus, let's get it right. He had to judge mankind's sin on Jesus before he was free to reconcile man. So that was a necessary part of the process. Well, Peter opposed that. And Jesus confronted him about it. He said, "Get behind me, you a person of opposition. Don't oppose me. I have to go." But then he tells Peter in the upper room that he's going to deny him. And here Peter did, and now Peter's all broke down about it. It says, "Immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had remarked to him, 'Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times,' and he began to weep." So Peter had a mental breakdown here, basically. He thought he was lost forever because he had rejected Jesus. And of course, that wasn't the case at all. He had to have a change of thinking decision about what he was doing, but that was clear by his crying that remorse isn't simply the issue. He had to change his thinking about the mission. He had to understand it, and eventually he did, of course, as we see in Acts. And Jesus actually went to him specifically after he was resurrected and to make sure he was good, and of course he was. Peter's failure was the result of his rejection of Jesus' clear teaching regarding his mission in Mark 8:31. So he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, their topic, by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside. This is where Peter rebuked him, and then he gets rebuked. And began to rebuke him, but turning around and seeing his disciples, so basically they were all in on it, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, opposition," or opposer. The word is Satanas. Now, it doesn't mean he was Satan. No, he was not. Satan is a generic word for anyone who's in opposition. So when we speak of Satan, this simply means one who opposes God. It's not a name. His name is, you know, Lucifer or something like that, you know, Lightbringer. We don't really have his name. We just know that he stands in opposition to God, and so he is the adversary. That's really what the word Satan means. So don't be an adversary, Peter, is what he's saying here. "For you are not setting your minds on God's interest, but man." See, Peter had a vested interest in Jesus hanging out and becoming the Messiah. Why? He was going to be one of the bosses. And Jesus is telling him, "It ain't happening. The Jews have rejected me. We're on to plan B here. And you're going to have to figure out what you're going to have to do. And I'll teach you the best I can, but you don't have capacity to receive it." Which is why he tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to lead them into all the truth, because he couldn't tell them. The Holy Spirit is going to tell them what they needed to understand about plan B. Because Jesus didn't hardly talk about it. Very little. His whole mission was plan A and then the cross. So believers who reject Jesus' teaching will shrink away from him in shame, just like Peter did after the crowing of the rooster. And John talks about this in 1 John 2. "Now, little children, abide," or live, "in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Now, why would you shrink away from him in his coming as a believer? Now, he's talking to believers here. He ain't talking to unbelievers. His entire audience is believers. So what this is telling us is there are going to be believers who shrink away from Jesus just like Peter did, which is precisely what he did when he See, he skulked out of that place because he was, it went and hid. You know, he was self-condemning. He was condemning himself, which is okay, I guess, as long as it brings you to a change of thinking decision. The real issue is to acknowledge the sin before God and keep moving. So don't hold on to the baggage. So many believers are going to be shrinking in shame when Jesus shows up. And this is going to happen at the judgment seat, the evaluation. But our Lord's greatest rejection took place when he was on the cross, where not only did most of the people standing around the cross reject him, but God the Father also rejected him. When the darkness that covered the entire land of Judea, including the hill of Golgotha, for those 3 hours on the cross, and he received a double rejection. So basically, everybody rejected him. That's the deal. Everybody rejected him. Mankind rejected him, but much more significant than that, God the Father rejected him because he became sin and was being judged for the sins of the world as they were being imputed to him. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, in our passage. See, it was necessary, as we noted, for God to turn away. The answer to his question regarding why God had forsaken him was because he became our substitute. And he took our place in being judged for our sins. So not only did people reject him, but in addition, God the Father rejected him. It was the Father's rejection that was the worst anyone could ever experience. You see, he was the just receiving the unjust punishment for the unjust. You know, every injustice that he encountered was unjust. Because he was perfect. You know, none of us are like that. We always have our own issues and we make bad decisions and end up reaping the consequences. He didn't have any of that. He was the just and the righteous one who received the rejection that the unrighteous one deserved. And that's because that's how it had to happen. And that's the only way God could resolve the problem. Because Jesus took God's rejection in our place, no believer will ever experience God's rejection. As a believer in Jesus Christ, God will never reject you under any circumstance. See, once you've believed in him, you now have the righteousness necessary for an irrevocable relationship with God. No matter how egregious your sins, no matter how badly you fail, no matter how much you become an enemy of the cross, you still are in the family. And God will never leave you or forsake you. God forsook and reject his perfect son for you and for me, and so he will never have to reject you or me. Romans 8:30, Paul explains this in Romans 8:32-35. He says, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also in him freely give us all things? So this is Paul presenting the concept of the greater versus the lesser. And the greater was him delivering his own son to be judged. That was the hardest thing for God the Father to do. Because his son was innocent. And the hardest thing for the son to do was to accept that because he knew it would result in his separation from God. God had to reject him. And that's again what he prayed and sweat blood about in the garden. So because God did that, the greater, well, he certainly give you everything else. And the answer is yes, of course, he will. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Satan tries, but it doesn't stick. Because why? Jesus is standing right there. Sitting right there. Whatever. He's there. I got hit with that one. Go away. Leave me alone. The charges aren't going to stick because they're already paid for. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes for us. So if someone brings a charge against a believer, it ain't happening. It isn't happening because God already handled that. And believe me, Satan is, what is one of Satan's other big roles other than being a huge divider and a one who destroys relationships? He accuses the brethren day and night. That's what he does. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And verse 36 is an interjection, so I jump over to 38. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor to come, nor powers, nor height, or depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, all these things here, principalities, present, come, powers, those are spiritual, negative spiritual functions. Things that could potentially interject themselves into our relationship between God. Well, they may interject it between our relationship to God, but never between God's relation to us. You see, we know, we don't know. We see darkly. We don't see. Paul talks about this. We don't see as clearly as we should because we're in the devil's world and it's dark and we don't get it all the time and we have issues. But God sees completely clearly. He understands completely. So we may even condemn ourselves sometimes. But God does not. God does not. He can't. Why? That sin was judged in Jesus. His favorite person that ever lived was judged for that. He had to turn his back on his favorite person that ever lived so that you could now be his favorite person because you're the same as him now, positionally. And we go on with Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's your position. By grace and faith alone. So we will never experience what Jesus suffered. He suffered what that was related to God's, his suffering that was related to God's rejection of him. The most awful rejection of time and eternity occurred when God the Father rejected perfect, innocent Jesus while he was being judged for our sins. God's worst possible discipline for believers is absolutely nothing compared to what our Lord endured so that God would never have to reject us. See, that was the heavy lifting of the universe. That was the hinge point, the hinge pin of history. And when God fulfilled that process of those 3 hours of darkness, it was home free from that point on, basically. Now, we obviously have to deal with the issues because it's not quite... He's not done bringing people into himself, so it's not over yet. But it will be at some point. Over in the sense that there's no more positive volition. That's what it means by over. You know, remember, I made the case that the exit resurrection occurs when locked-in negative volition occurs, which means everybody says no. At that point, what can God do? Nothing. So what will be a characteristic of the point when that happens? Persecution on a scale that you have not seen ever. I'm going to make the case for that, and I think that's where we're going. I think it started already. It may take a while to propagate all the way around the world, but it's going to happen. 1 Peter 2:20-24 brings this all together. It says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is good and you suffer and you endure with undeserved suffering with patience, then this is grace from God." So the point Peter's making is says, when you get it because you deserve it, what's the point? Get over it. Now the real issue before God is when you suffer because you didn't do anything. In other words, you have come under false accusation and rejection for being right, which is what Jesus did. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So that's what we're supposed to follow as he did, which means to persist in our relationship with God no matter what. "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Verse 23. Who was maligned, he did not answer back. When suffering, he threatened no retaliation, but kept in entrusting himself to the one who judges with justice and righteousness. See, he was actually receiving the hit from justice and righteousness there. And it was technically unfair. But that was the deal. You see, his personal sense of destiny from eternity, and that's the case I've made, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth, or before the foundation of the world. In other words, God, the Son, agreed that he would receive the imputation of the sins of the world before anything was made. God, the Father, agreed that he would be willing to impute those sins to him before any of them were committed. And that would be the resolution of the problem. So that was all there from the get-go. Before the angels were created, before the universe was created, before mankind was created. From the get-go, before anything happened, God had resolved this problem. So that's Jesus' personal sense of destiny. That's one of his problem-solving devices, as we'll see. Because our next step here is, how was it that Jesus was able to deal with this undeserved suffering when he was being imputed by righteousness and justice on the cross unfairly? You know, the big issue in our country today, you know, people are, oh, people need to be fair. They need to be right. They need to be, no justice, no peace. You know, that's one of the big things. Well, hello? The ultimate injustice was here. And if you're a believer, and many of the people saying that are, you're just totally missing the point. Now, I'm not going to say it's right that this injustice. It's not. That it's part and parcel of the devil's world. It's just part of the it's part of the devil's world. It's the way it is. Verse 24 goes on to say, and he himself carried our sins in his body on the cross. So this was what the heavy lifting was. For believers to function properly, they must understand exactly how Jesus was sustained while he was suffering on the injustice of being rejected and judged for our sins on the cross. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3:18a. Christ also died for our sins once for the just for the unjust. That's Jesus for us. So that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, that's his perfect body, but made alive in the spirit. So his body went to the grave, and again, 3 days and three nights later, he was vindicated by the resurrection. And of course, we celebrate that every year on Resurrection Sunday, otherwise known as Easter, but really it's Resurrection Sunday. He was sustained. So let's talk about the power that he actually used to deal with this adversity, this unjust treatment from God. So you and I never get unjust treatment from God. Never. But Jesus did. It was pre-planned, though. It was in the decree. It was how God had to do this, again, I've made this point already, to resolve the problem, because we couldn't solve it. This was how he did this. This is a weird, unique, unusual, never to be again done thing. Righteous God has to judge righteousness and impute sins to it. I see. Well, see, that's a monster. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. See, that's huge. That's why Satan never saw that coming. You will judge his heel, or bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And that's where it happened. His head was crushed with that. Righteousness of God judged the righteousness of the Son for my sins and for your sins and for everybody else's. Like, wow, that's huge. So how did Jesus do that? Without getting no justice, no peace. No, that bad attitude. He was sustained by his use of faith rest. 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself through faith rest to the one who judges justly. See, he knew that this was just a temporary situation. This wasn't going to last very long. It was 3 hours. And then he was going to die physically. And then he was going to be resurrected. See, that's all in the plan. Pre-planned. That's his personal sense of destiny. That's what he told Peter down in the valley. Remember, down by the sea? He says, or the Jordan River? He says, hey, I'm going up there so I can die for you. And Peter says, nope, not gonna. Not gonna. Peter didn't want to hear it. The omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit inside the prototype dynamic dinosphere, divine dinosphere, sustained him. Our Lord was filled with the power of the Spirit and used the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the solutions we have, right? Faith rest. Ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. What's unique about this? See, this is church age stuff. See, that's why Paul's mission is to represent Jesus through the church. That's the mission of the church. We're not representing the person of Christ, no. because that was presented. We're presenting the thinking of Christ. How was it that he actually got it done? That's our mission. The church's job is to exegete the thinking of Jesus. And how's that done? We, in the sufferings of the devil's world, apply the same doctrine that he did to God's glory. Which is why the whole issue for the church is the thinking of Christ. Of course, that's what the church has blown off. They're good with God, Jesus. Oh, we believe. Yeah, we believe. We believe. We believe again. And we believe again. But, well, don't bore me with that doctrine. It's too much work. But the doctrine's our job. See, our job is to learn the doctrine and present it again over and over and over and over again, demonstrating its perfect efficacy in glorifying God. That's why we're here. So, we're running out of time here, so I'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us and the confidence it gives us in you for our position, recognizing that our relationship with you is irrevocable and secured by your power. And the power that we have to deal with the adversities we face in life is the same exact power that Jesus Christ deployed. The challenge to us is, do we have the positive wisdom to learn it and then use it? Help us to do just that, thereby glorifying you. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.